In life, there are some unforgettable encounters. Perhaps you can think of one particular one in your own life. I read about one recently in a newspaper, which happened a little while ago, concerning a Mr. Hakim Nid. Let me read you what it says. It seems that Mr. Hakim Nid got much more than he bargained for when he attempted to proceed with his arranged Indian marriage to Miss Bindi Shah. Miss Shah kicked off the ceremony by smashing a bottle of whiskey over the head of Mr. Nid's father, fracturing his skull. She then turned on her sister, punching her in the stomach, locked her mother in the toilet, and got her father in a half Nelson. It gets worse. The enraged Bindi then made her getaway in her fiancé's car, only to crash and continue her escape on foot. The bridegroom, wifeless, carless, and with his honeymoon plans in tatters, said, I quote, "This is the first show of emotion that Bindi has ever expressed towards me." I think those who encountered that Miss Bindi Shah won't easily forget her. But actually, eventually, as they die, she will be forgotten. But the encounter we're reading about tonight in Genesis chapter 32 is even more unforgettable. It's been preserved for our learning in the Bible. Talking of Old Testament events, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says this, "Now these things happened to them as a warning," and he continues, "but they were written down for our instruction." I'm quite willing to admit that yes, on one level, this is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. Martin Luther said, "Every man holds that this text is one of the most obscure in the Old Testament." And yes, on one level it is an obscure and strange story. But contained in it are eternal truths for us to recognise and to live in the light of. You see, it's been written down for our instruction. Now, Jacob has a special place in God's purposes. And therefore, on one level, this was a unique encounter. But on another level, what happens here resonates with the experience of men and women down history. Will you notice, please, first of all, from our Bible reading and from the previous verse as well in the chapter, the place of the encounter. The place of the encounter. Jacob's a man whom we know a lot about, alongside those his life are impinged on. A third of the book of Genesis is given over to him. And of course, as you read Genesis, it's natural to draw comparisons between Jacob and Esau. Jacob's brother Esau was the sort of man that we English quite admire. He was manly, he was a sportsman, he was good-natured, he was fond of the girls, he was impulsive. But in truth, he was a materialist and essentialist who was willing to trade his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews 12 verse 16 spells this out, calling him immoral and irreligious because for a single meal he sold his birthright. Jacob was rather different to his brother. He wasn't the sort of person we'd like to have been at school with or share a flat with today or an office. No, Jacob was the indoor type. He was a sort of mother's little boy, a mother's pet. And worse than that, he was a plotter and schemer. Of course, earlier on at Bethel, Jacob had met with God in some way, and that incident had spoken of God's protection and of there not being an unbridgeable gulf between God and man. However, despite God meeting him in that way, he goes on being a schemer and a trickster. And yet alongside this deception and scheming, there was always some desire for spiritual things in Jacob. He wanted God's blessing. He certainly coveted his brother's birthright, and he didn't treat it as a mere nothing like Esau. Of course, that particular incident had caused a great rupture between him and his brother. But here in chapter 32, verse 3, Jacob has the courage to try and heal the rift between him and his brother, no doubt encouraged by the promise of God's protection mentioned in verses 1 and 2. But alongside this, there was in Jacob a deep-seated fear. His fear is revealed in a number of different ways. In his grovelling language, in verse 4, 5, and verses 18 to 20, that comes out. So he talks about Esau as my lord, and he talks about himself as your servant. Grovelling language. But also his reaction to Esau's prompt and apparently aggressive response also reveals his fear. Verse 7, we read, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And his continued scheming is seen in the way he tries to minimise by seemingly sensible precautions the effect of any attack. So verses 7 and 8, he divides those with him into two companies. And then a bit later on, he takes that ostentatious gift to placate Esau. Here was a man who was really fearful. And yet, before his birth, as no doubt his parents had told him many times, God had promised that his older brother would serve him. Do you remember how Rebecca, back in chapter 25, verse 23, there she was pregnant, and it was such a dreadful pregnancy, she said, if it is thus, why do I live? Because she knew in herself a really intense or prenatal struggle going on. And then the Lord meets with her, and he says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples born of you shall be divided. For one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. A bit later on at Bethel, in chapter 28, verse 15, God again hammers home that promise. I will not leave you until I've done that which I've spoken to you. The promise once again was reinforced. Jacob is pretty strange, isn't he? What a strange mixture of contradictions he was. He was afraid and distressed, and yet he was spiritually hungry. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that Jacob's reaction was characteristically energetic. So he first of all plans, verses 7 and 8, then he prays, verses 9 to 12, then he plans, verses 13 to 21, then he prays again, verses 22 to 32, then chapter 33, he plans again. It seems his whole life was characterized by scheming and planning, and just a little bit of God was thrown into the equation. You see, he was revealed to be, on one level, a man who was a skin-encapsulated ego. He lived, really, for himself. And, of course, that meant that he was in dread of man and distrustful of God. Ultimately, he was pathetic and devious because he trusted himself more than God's promise. Look down, will you, at verse 22 of chapter 32. That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. We read again in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. A very telling phrase. There was Jacob left alone, or so he thought, or perhaps he hoped. But God came to Jacob in his aloneness. And this turned out to be the most transforming event in the whole of Jacob's life. And still today, as down the years, the place of encounter with God is very, very often the place of aloneness. As the old saying puts it, man's extremity is God's opportunity. That was true then, it's true now. Look at verse 24, will you? And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Come back with me, will you, in your mind's eye, to that particular night. It must have been a terrifying moment when suddenly a man was wrestling him. He must have wondered whether it was a wandering bandit who'd come to take his sandals and scarf and rob him of his clothes. Or perhaps it was an assassin sent by Esau. But no, it was neither of these. Neither was it Jacob, as it were, being carried along by an internal, introspective struggle in his inner nature. As is made clear later on in verses 28 and 30, here was an intense struggle between Jacob and God himself. As Jacob says in verse 30, I'm going to call this place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. Yes, Jacob was unique, and God dealt with him in a unique way. But there is an underlying principle here. In almost always, we find that it's in desperate isolation and that supposed aloneness, when actually our own emptiness is forced in on us, the living God comes to us. I wonder if that's true for you. I know it's true for hundreds of people. Let me quote you something Malcolm Muggeridge says about the way in which God met him in his life. In his early life, he writes about how he's always trying to escape from God. He rejected God and he tried to run away from him. And even when he was walking in the country, Muggeridge used to see in the wood, in the trees, and in the hedges, things represented crosses. And that made him very, very angry because it reminded him of the Christian faith. And he writes this, that it were talking to God. However far and fast I'd run, still over my shoulder, I'd catch a glimpse of you on the horizon. And then I'd run faster and further than ever, thinking triumphantly, now I've escaped. But no, there you were, coming after me. Very well, I'll shut my eyes and ears and not see or hear you. No good. One sees or hears you not with eyes or ears, but inwardly with the soul, whose faculties can never be quite put out, however gorged, stupefied, or ego-inflated we may become. Now I can flee no further. You see, Muggeridge's experience, I guess the experience of many of us, was a bit like Jacob. There he was, geographically, at the place called Jabbok. But it was more than that, it was a place of being alone. But he wasn't really alone, because in this apparently alone and deserted place, where actually many of us have been spiritually, Jacob encountered God, as we too can. But let's move on, trace the story for a bit further, because we notice secondly, please, the price of the encounter. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. If I can speak personally for a moment, I'm often amazed that God hasn't destroyed me down the years for my disbelieving pride, the way in which I've ignored him and tried to push him out of my life. Yes, sin is that little word with I in the middle. And of course, pride, sin, involves pushing God out from his rightful place at the centre of the universe, the centre of our lives. You see, Jacob had put himself before God, and in effect he was saying, God, yes, you give the promises, but there's no way you can bring them about. And that's actually why I'm going to strive and trick people. And verse 24 speaks of a prolonged struggle. And in this we see something of the loveliness of God. You see, God is gracious and gentle at first. He never gives up on us as long as we're alive. Elsewhere, Malcolm Muggeridge spoke of God like this. He says, I've never invented a God or feared a God or felt under any necessity to invent one. Unfortunately, I'm driven to the conclusion God wants me. God comes padding after me like a hound of heaven. That was Jacob's experience as well. God wrestled with him through the night. God had padded after him through his life. And in that conflict was padding after him like a hound of heaven. It's staggering, isn't it, that Jacob wanted God to stop being God and to give up on him. Actually, you and I are exactly the same. Let me quote you something from C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He says this, sorry about these quotations tonight, no word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the centre what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. He goes on, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity Tour of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert on such terms. I guess Jacob must have testified to something similar, because actually God had to persevere with him. You see, in reality, to ask to be left alone is not to ask for more from God, but actually to ask for less. But actually in divine humility, God advances towards us. Look on to verse 25, will you? Because there the conflict is heightened. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Perhaps that man wrestling with Jacob, many have thought, is a pre-incarnate Christ who met with him on that particular evening. But you see, for years God had been trying to get Jacob to submit to him, but Jacob had fought on independently until this moment. And God had used many tools to attempt to fashion Jacob to his will. You must read the other chapters in your own time. Early on, God had used the fear of death, which had caused Jacob to flee from home. Later on, there's that vision of a ladder at Bethel, which had opened his mind to God's promises. Then there was that great disappointment. Instead of marrying the lovely Rachel, he got the not-so-gorgeous Leah, first of all. Then there was trouble. There were home difficulties. There was a conflict with Laban. And all that mixed in with years of labour, and yet even with angels appearing to him. But now, at this stage, there's nothing left except divine love to put him out of joint. Of course, God doesn't ever hurt us more than faithful friendship requires. But look at verse 25 again, will you? When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, that's the divine patience, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. You see, here was the moment when Jacob's self-confidence was totally broken. And let's be honest, we're so often like Jacob, and our self-will refuses to bow in submission to God. Can I give you a warning tonight, please? Be warned, because if you don't surrender to God, he may well resort to more drastic ways to make you surrender to him. Now, I want to say that not every sickness or loss or disappointment is because we're out of the will of God, but sometimes he does use these things to bring us to our senses. I picked up a book in the library a few weeks ago. It was a commentator on the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis. And there's an interesting thing there written about Aslan, who represents the Lord God. And the commentator written, "Aslan is no tame lion." I want to say to you tonight that God is no tame lion. A friend of mine always says that he treated God as a sort of divine breath where he'd get comfort and sustenance as his child. But actually he himself, this friend of mine, discovered that God can be an enemy as much to each of us as he was to Jacob. You see, God is no tame lion. It was Aquinas, the 13th century theologian, who said the ultimate in knowing God is knowing that we don't know him. And that was Jacob's experience. He was brought to see that he didn't know God, and it was a very uncomfortable realization. And the price of Jacob's encounter with God was pain. To dislocate one's thigh is very, very painful. It's quite hard to do. You can quite easily dislocate your arm. But actually your leg is rather harder, your thigh. And therefore you very rarely see dislocated thighs unless somebody has had their leg flexed and it's then been, say, driven backwards in a violent road accident. You see, here there's a reminder if we won't submit, God lovingly but painfully breaks us. That was Jacob's experience. And there was a price for this encounter. There was pain. But actually Jacob won by losing. Do you know that verse, James 4 verse 10? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Or as Martin Luther put it, the way to up is down. You see, first of all, we always encounter the word of God as adversary. There's that painful crushing and dislocation. But for Jacob, that wasn't an end in itself. Come, sir, will you please, and notice the perspective of the encounter. You see, God breaks us to remake us. And Jacob found that to be true in his own experience. If we'd met Jacob after the dislocation, on one level he would have looked a very sorry sight. There he was, broken and dejected to human eyes. But Jacob finds this moment of great weakness to be a moment of great discovery. Because as his thigh is dislocated, verse 26, he said, "Let me go, the day is breaking." That's what God says. But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me." You see, God had waited for over 40 years to hear Jacob say that. Previously, there was Jacob, tenacious in his planning. There'd been a little bit of prayer and a little bit of God, but actually he was doing it in his own strength. But now it was replaced by total dependence on God. He'd begun by not believing God's promise, but actually he'd been forced to concede his total dependence on God. And so he speaks to God, and he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And of course, speaking to God is what prayer is. And he clings to God very, very stubbornly indeed. Why? Well, because yes, God is his assailant, but also the one who holds him up. He's not just an enemy, but he's also a friend. But there's a further touch from God in verse 27. "And he said to Jacob, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" You see, God of course knew, but Jacob had been compelled to speak out his name with shame. "My name is Jacob," he was forced to say. You see, his name sums up all the features of his past life, the futility of what he'd done in the years past, which he's now becoming conscious of, the shame which is now causing him grief. And he now has to admit before God, he has to make his confession that his name indeed has been Jacob. He has been true in nature to his name. But look on at verse 28. Because God says there to him, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You see, his discovery leads to a new name. Do you remember how Saul became Paul, how Simon became Peter? Well, here, Jacob becomes Israel. And then verse 29, "Then Jacob asked him, 'Tell me, I pray, your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?'" You see, God won't actually answer that question. But then the final phrase in verse 29, "And there God blessed him." Look on to verse 31. "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his thigh." You see, it was as if there was a new day of life and hope dawning for Jacob. His name had been changed. A new day had come. The encounter had changed his perspective. And so Jacob becomes Israel. Our relationship with God, of which prayer is, of course, a vital part, involves a trust which is so entire that our lives embrace God in every area. That's what Jacob was forced to admit. And the wrestling in prayer here, which Jacob does, isn't the sort of a prayer by attrition to break God down. It's not wearing God down. Rather, it's what the Puritans, the old Puritans, call suing God for his promise. You see, That was something the old Jacob had never done until this moment, when he'd been humbled and then had cried out to God to bless him. I will not let you go unless you bless me. It is a pretty staggering encounter, isn't it? The place of encounter, that loneliness, at the price, well actually yes, pain and cost in that, but his perspective was increased by his encounter with God. I wonder if anybody here tonight, as you read this story, as you hear it explained a bit, I wonder if it leaves you wistful in some area of your life. I think it should do. Let me conclude by applying this passage of Scripture to two groups I know are represented here in church tonight. First, there are those who are not yet believers. I wonder if you have a desire to pray. You've been trying to pray, but prayer is a terrible battle, and your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. I wonder if I can ask you a personal question. Is prayer hard? And is prayer a battle because you've never met God in Christ? You see, this instant reminds us that when we submit, we're changed. Jacob becomes Israel. And that's actually the Christian experience as well. We change as we submit to God in Christ. Might it not be that if you submit to God in Christ, you'll be able to pray and partake in what God has promised? But second, an application to those who are Christian believers, because this instant does remind us of the true nature of prayer. Somebody says, well, what do you mean by that, reminds us of the true nature of prayer? Well, will you notice, please, here, that this story is a story of human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. And that's in marked contrast to the seven-year-old I heard of recently, who back at home with his parents one Christmas time was enjoying life, and Granny had come to stay. And he was a little boy, age seven, let's call him Stephen to keep him anonymous. And he approaches his mother, and his mother says, it's time now, Stephen, for you to go to bed. Now kiss me goodnight, and Daddy goodnight, and your brother and sister goodnight, and Granny goodnight. So he goes around the room, kisses them all goodnight. And as he leaves the sitting room to go upstairs, his mother cries out after him, don't forget to clean your teeth, and do say your prayers before you get into bed. The bathroom taps could be heard running upstairs, the teeth were cleaned, and then 5 minutes later, a loud voice was heard praying, God bless Mummy and Daddy, my brother and sister, and his voice got louder and louder. Bless Granny, that was even louder, and God, I do so want a new red bicycle. Amen. And obviously they'd be a bit disturbed downstairs, so his mother went upstairs to see what was going on. And the mum says to him, Stephen, there's no need to pray so loudly. God isn't deaf. To which Stephen replied, I know God isn't deaf, but Granny is. Now that's an example of insincere prayer. And it's not praying according to God's promises. You see, red bicycles aren't promised in the Bible. But actually real prayer is when we're dependent on God. We're crying out to Him to help us. I wonder if you're people who are dependent in prayer, who are crying out to God. How about in the area of evangelism? We know that God longs people to come to know Him. Perhaps you're struggling with some friend who doesn't seem to be getting any nearer to knowing Christ. Perhaps it's been painfully forced in on you that you can't lead somebody to Christ by yourself. Well, are you aware if you cry out to God, He can help you in that? Or perhaps some area of temptation. Again and again you fall flat on your face. It knocks you down. And you know it's impossible to make any progress or to battle on in your own strength. Have you cried out to God in dependence? Or perhaps you're a fellowship group leader here. And perhaps as you walk around on Monday, you say to yourself, oh yes, Tuesday's under control. And yet Tuesday night, if you meet the fellowship group, the Bible study doesn't go well. It doesn't seem to be quite as you expected. Does that perhaps mean that you haven't been dependent on God? You see, as we feel our own weakness, we cry out to God. In temptation, in evangelism, perhaps in some area of leadership, Have you brought your frailty, your weakness to God? You see, prayer is human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. That's what happened to Jacob. And asking is always the rule of the kingdom of God. And yes, as with Jacob, God may actually sometimes resist us when we pray, in order that we in turn may resist and overcome his resistance, and so be led into a deeper and deeper dependence on him, and so ultimately greater blessing at the end. May each of us try and learn from Jacob this week, and try and apply the lessons of his life to our own living and our own praying. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you do persist with us when we go our own way proudly, resting our own strength. And yet, Lord, we would admit, hundreds of us tonight, that we have at times found you to, as it were, dislocate our lives, to speak to us that way. Lord, we ask that wherever we are at the moment, we might be people who lay our lives before you, who submit to you and walk with you, believing your promise and trusting you day by day. Help us, we ask, to be dependent in prayer this week where we're struggling. And we ask this for the glory of Christ's name. Amen.